Turn in God's Word tonight to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we will read that chapter once again, as it has been a while since we've considered a passage from 2 Timothy. And the text we consider tonight is verses 16 through 18, so pay special attention to verses 16 through 18 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, I serve, from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And now the text we consider tonight. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find in Holy Scripture often that the Lord holds up before us the example of other saints and says to us, be like this saint. Now, that doesn't mean that we need necessarily to take the name of that saint, to change our name so that we bear the name of that saint, or that we need, as parents, to use that name in the naming of our children. For example, we say sometimes, the Word of God says sometimes, to all of us, but especially the young people in the church, be a Daniel. That doesn't mean that the young people need to take that name and be called by the name of Daniel, but it does mean especially this. As a Christian young person living in the midst of this world, have the courage to confess faith in God and to live for God, even in the midst of a world and a society where there is much pressure to forsake God, to turn to idolatry, and to live in ungodliness,
be a Daniel. Sometimes the Word of God comes to the women of the church and says, be a Sarah. Love and reverence your own husband whom the Lord has given you. Or be a Hannah and dedicate your children as she did to the Lord. Sometimes the Word of God comes with a name that is quite strange and that we wouldn't think of applying to ourselves, but the Word of God comes to us and says, be a Nazarite, like Samson, like Samuel. And the calling is not physically to be a Nazarite, to grow out one's hair and refrain from touching alcohol or dead animals, but the calling is spiritually to be a Nazarite, to be devoted to the Lord and to be different from the world, separating oneself from the sins and the iniquities of the world. Well, now, tonight, there is a name in the text. Five syllables. And I was concerned, and in the reading of the scripture tonight, it was evident I had good reason to be concerned about how I would pronounce that name. Onesiphorus. The Word of God holds up before us the attitude, the behavior of Onesiphorus, and says to everyone in the congregation, men, women, young people, children, be like Onesiphorus. Now, I don't imagine that after tonight's sermon, anyone in the congregation is going to adopt this name for himself or herself, or that any of the expecting parents, should God give them a son, will ask me to use that name as the first or middle name when that child is baptized. Nevertheless, here in the text, God the Holy Spirit inspires the Apostle Paul to call to the attention of Timothy, the church in Ephesus, and really the entire New Testament church, the behavior of this Onesiphorus. Here is a man who did not abandon the Apostle Paul. Here is a man who is committed to Paul, and that means to Jesus Christ. For the Apostle Paul was a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Word of God tonight to everyone in the congregation is, be an Onesiphorus, committed to Jesus Christ. But especially, this Word of God commends this man, Onesiphorus, for his care, his compassion, his ministering to the need of the Apostle Paul in prison in Rome. And the Word of God comes to you and me tonight and says to us, see in this not so much the care of Onesiphorus for Paul as an apostle, but see this as the care of this man for Paul as a fellow saint. See in him an example of ministering to the saints, caring for them, helping them in their need. Be an Onesiphorus. So we consider that tonight. This ought to be a memorable theme for you as a congregation. Maybe not easy to pronounce or to repeat, but a memorable one nevertheless. Onesiphorus. We notice in the first place his love for the Apostle Paul. Secondly, Paul's love for him. There's a mutual love here of saints for each other. And then thirdly, let's note that he is an example to us. Now, the text records for us the activities of this Onesiphorus. And we need, at the outset, or whether we need to or not, I'm going to start by describing this activity of this man as the activity of showing mercy, pity, and compassion to the Apostle Paul in his need. And I call your attention here then to Matthew 5 verse 7, that well-known beatitude where the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And that helps us understand that this is indeed how we ought to characterize this man. He was a merciful man. And that comes out in the prayer that the Apostle Paul makes for this man that we're going to note in the second point. He prays twice for the Lord to show mercy to him and to his household. And that was not without reason. The apostle did not randomly make that prayer for this man, but he made that prayer for this man having thought about this man's actions. This man, Paul has seen, has shown mercy for me. And in turn now, in light of the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 5, verse 5, the apostle prays that the Lord will be merciful to this merciful man. That this man is merciful means that he is a man who has compassion. He is moved deep within himself with concern for others, especially other saints, in their misery and in their afflictions. And Paul was in misery and was the proper object of Onesiphorus's mercy. We know from verse 8 that the apostle was literally in prison, the prisoner of the Lord, but in a prison in Rome, a prison of Caesar Nero in Rome. And here in verse 16, he adds a detail that explains how miserable this imprisonment was for him. He is bound by a chain. He is bound, it is thought, hands and feet by a chain. The previous imprisonment that he suffered in Rome was more of a house arrest where he had freedom to move around the house to receive visitors and to preach the gospel. But now it is thought that the apostle is tucked away somewhere in a dungeon, maybe even in a hole in the ground, a dark, dank cellar where he is bound constantly by a chain, and he's all alone. All in Asia, the apostle mentions, and then he singles out also Phygellus and Hermogenes have abandoned him. There's one exception. Chapter 4, verse 11 says, "Luke alone is with me, not in prison, but somewhere in the city." And apparently from time to time, he was in the habit of visiting Paul. But this man, who probably was converted through the preaching of the Apostle Paul, who probably loved Paul then as a spiritual father, as a Gentile, a Greek man who didn't grow up knowing the Lord. This man who loves the Apostle Paul then as a spiritual father, but who also loves him as a brother in Christ. This man kept tabs on the Apostle Paul, and he knows he's in prison. His condition is pitiable and pitiful, and he has mercy on him. And so he went to Rome to help the Apostle Paul. That's what mercy does. Mercy is not only, and the example we have here is not only this, a move of compassion and pity for someone, but mercy is compassion and pity that goes into action. And this man travels from Ephesus to Rome. We know that his home was in Ephesus from the text, where in verse 18, the apostle says to Timothy, "And how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." And then in chapter 4, verse 19, he tells Timothy at the close of the letter, "Salute the household of Onesiphorus," meaning this is where Onesiphorus and his family make their home. And the significance of this is that Ephesus in Asia Minor is a continent away from Rome in Europe. This would require him to travel some 1,000 miles by land and by sea, walking sailing in ships, and at great inconvenience, at great cost to himself financially, and over several days, maybe even a week, this man went to Rome. And verse 17 is very significant. Not only did he have to go through that long, hard trip of traveling to Rome, but when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. He sought me out diligently and found me. This is noteworthy for two reasons. First of all, it shows us that showing mercy and actually helping those in need sometimes requires determination and endurance. It takes great commitment that says, no matter the inconvenience, no matter the obstacle, no matter the cost to me, I am determined to help. The Bible here is emphasizing, as it does in other places too, the importance of not only talking the talk when it comes to showing mercy and helping others, but walking the walk and being determined to help others. In James 2, the writer of James speaks of the person who says to a hungry and naked person, I really want you to be warm and to be fed, but I can't be inconvenienced to give up my time or my property to see that happen. And Jesus himself, when he speaks of the priest and the Levite who see the man beaten and left for dead on the side of the road and obviously in need of help, speaks of men who probably preached mercy but didn't practice what they preached. That priest and that Levite probably loved to tell the other Jews in Israel what mercy is and probably loved to tell them, now you need to go out and you need to practice mercy. But who knows what the reason was that they couldn't be inconvenienced that day to actually help that man in need. Maybe they were on their way to meet important people in Jerusalem. Maybe they were on the way to some important work activity or maybe some unimportant leisure activity, but they could not be inconvenienced to help that man. But here is this Onesiphorus. The trip itself was a great inconvenience. He gets to Rome and it is evident he can't find Paul. The other Christians there don't even know this time where Paul is in prison. Maybe they're not even all that interested in knowing that Paul is in prison either because of the ongoing persecution in Rome. And this man gets there and has to spend much time looking for Paul. Days, maybe weeks, checking from prison to prison. And the point is, as long as it took, I'm going to find Paul and help him. Secondly, this is noteworthy in that it demonstrates the courage of this Onesiphorus in his determination to stand for the gospel and help the apostle Paul. This is during the reign of Caesar Nero. This is during the time when Caesar Nero was persecuting Christians. During a time then where in the state of Rome, the Christian faith was illegal. It was unlawful to be a Christian. One who was a Christian was subject to imprisonment and maybe even execution, as in the case of the Apostle Paul. Now, other Christians are apparently afraid. Maybe they haven't abandoned the faith altogether, but they're afraid to visit Paul or to speak about Paul. Others, like Phygellus and Hermogenes, have abandoned the faith altogether because they are afraid of persecution. And then think of this Onesiphorus and what he did to find Paul. Imagine him going to the prison. And who does he find there as the prison keepers? Pagan Roman soldiers. And he has the courage to ask. Not apparently at only one prison, or two, or three, but as many as it takes. Is Paul here? Is Paul that preacher of the gospel here? That I may minister to him. I don't know about you, but thinking of Onesiphorus and his determination at all costs to help Paul makes me ashamed. I wonder, at what point would I have been willing to make an excuse and say something like this? I went through that long, arduous journey already. I've already gone to a number of prisons and risked imprisonment and maybe even death myself. No one can say I didn't try. Haven't I done enough? Or when I look at myself and see how many times I should have helped others and I didn't. Or I do get involved and quickly grow weary. Maybe because of some minor inconvenience, maybe because of some bigger inconvenience. Some cost of time, some kind of cost of financial resource. Maybe it's because the person that I'm trying to help is difficult and not easy to help, not an easy object of mercy to work with. And I'm hoping to myself, I hope this doesn't last long, that I can find an excuse to stop helping. I'm put to shame by Onesiphorus. Here is an example of a true Christian who in his mercy says, I am determined to help my fellow saint in need, no matter the inconvenience. And he did help Paul. Isn't that beautiful? The apostle says here in verse 16, for he oft refreshed me. That's encouraging that the apostle Paul says that here in this passage, because a cynic might say, all of this compassion and all of this activity, all of this work that Onesiphorus did to go see the apostle Paul was really for nothing. His mercy couldn't really accomplish much. He was very weak, really, in his mercy. From a certain point of view, you could say he really couldn't do anything for the apostle. Couldn't deliver him from his chain, from prison, or save his life. And you and I often face the same situation in the church, where we feel like our compassion and our mercy is so weak. We're so helpless. And go visit the elderly saint, but can't bring them back their youth. Can't bring them back their eyesight or their hearing. Can't bring them back the function of their kidneys. Can't bring them deliverance from diabetes. Can go to the hospital, but can't deliver from the sickness that brings that person to the hospital. Can't deliver from cancer, cannot deliver from death. And you almost want to say, what's the use? And the apostle says here, oh, this was very useful to me. He oft refreshed me. No, he couldn't deliver me from prison or from my chain, but he could encourage me spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, physically. How, you ask, could he do that? How could you do that? Just by his presence. Just by the fact that the apostle knows he loved me so much that he was determined to find me, to be with me. And then, if he couldn't think of any words of comfort himself to say to the Apostle Paul, he could come with the Scriptures and with the Word of God, encouraging this saint in his great need and affliction. And notice that this Onesiphorus, as far as we know, is not an office bearer, not a minister of the gospel, not an elder. And yet the Word of God is able to say of him, and therefore is able to say of every one of you, men, women, young people and children, when you show compassion to your brothers and sisters in need, you really do refresh them, bless them spiritually, mentally, and emotionally. Christ uses you. Don't say all of my mercy, all of my activity of trying to help somebody really isn't worth anything because I can't do anything for them. Christ says to you in the text, I use you to bring refreshment, to bring mercy to my people in need, to do something very powerful. Then finally, notice about this Onesiphorus that it was normal. It was a normal way of life for him to show mercy to those who are in need. This is what the apostle says in verse 18 to Timothy. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. He was not the kind of man who now and then, when it suited him, would try to think of others and do things for others. He is not the kind of man who waited around for some notoriety when in this circumstance now I can gain great fame if I go and do something to help the Apostle Paul. No. This was a man about whom it could be said, not just that he does merciful things once in a while, but he is merciful. This describes him. This describes his attitude and his life as a whole. He's the kind of man who you can say, not, wow, he did that? I'm surprised. But the kind of man that you could say, of course, not surprised at all. That's the way he always lives and behaves. And now this Word of God comes to me and comes to you and says, what kind of a man or woman are you? Are you the type of person that the next time you do something nice for someone else, your parents or your siblings or other people in the church will faint? Or do you strive to be the kind of person in the Church of Jesus Christ about whom it can said, that's a merciful person, and in keeping with the way he or she always lives. Let us strive that it might be said of us that we are merciful. And then we note that the Apostle Paul prays for this man who was merciful in verses 16 and in 18. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. And in verse 18, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. The Apostle Paul here, recognizing the mercy of this man Onesiphorus for him, thinks now about the mercy of God, and when he prays for him, asks that the Lord will be merciful to him and to his household. And so the doctrine here is the doctrine of the mercy of God. And that mercy of God is the supreme example of mercy for Onesiphorus and for all of us, and is the source of our mercy. We are merciful because He is merciful to us. And in that mercy to us, God not only pities us, but ultimately, God's mercy for us is that He wants to bless us. He wants to glorify us. He wants to elevate us and lift us up out of all of our misery and affliction. God's desire for us is not only salvation from sin's guilt and hell, but also salvation from all of the consequences of sin. He wants us to be free from prison. He wants us to be free from sickness, free from death, free from all that makes us miserable in this life. And that's why here, the apostle points to that day. In verse 18, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. This is God's mercy, that in the day of Jesus Christ, he's going to bless us. Bless us evermore with the everlasting, perfect blessings of Christ and the glory of heaven. And it's because that's God's desire for us as his people. He says, want you to be blessed. That he has pity for us in our sins and in all of our life's miseries. And therefore, when he sees us in our troubles and our life's desires, God is the supreme example of mercy going into action. Mercy being determined to help. Mercy saying, I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to stop after 1 year or 2 years or even after thousands of years of caring for my people. I will not stop caring for them and delivering them and saving them until they are finally blessed in perfection. And even if it means that he must give up his only begotten Son to deliver from misery and to lift up to glory and blessedness, God is determined to show that mercy. Now this is what Paul prays for Onesiphorus, that God will remember him in that day. It's a beautiful thing. God remember him in the day of Christ's return. Declare again that his sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. And remember him to bring him to the inheritance of eternal glory in heaven. Now there are three things that are noteworthy about this prayer for us. First of all, it should be noted here that this is the way for the Apostle Paul to respond in mutual love to Onesiphorus. I imagine that Paul had the attitude that many of God's saints have expressed to me in the church, maybe at least initially. I don't like to be the object of mercy. I don't like this that other people are helping me. I like to be the one that helps others. And then there's the expression of a feeling of helplessness. They're helping me, and I can do nothing for them. I imagine that the Apostle Paul might have thought something like that. But not for very long. What can I do? What can I do for Onesiphorus? What can I do for my fellow saints who help me? Pray for them. I can pray for them. And so that's what he does. He prays for God to bless this fellow saint, Onesiphorus. But then secondly, notice that the apostle prays not only for him, but we notice in verse 16, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. And we have reason to believe that the reference to the house of Onesiphorus here in the text and in chapter 4, verse 11, means that we may assume this man has a wife, he has a family, he has children, he has servants, he has a household that he manages. And the apostle does not forget to pray for God's mercy and blessing upon that wife, those children, that household. Why? I think the apostle is doing something here like what you do when you pray for your pastor and then also for his wife and for his family. When you pray for the elders and the deacons in the church, and also for their wives and for their families, it's a recognition that not only does showing mercy require determination and sacrifice, maybe even inconvenience, giving up of time and other resources to help others on the part of the one who is working to show mercy, but it also requires the same kind of sacrifice, giving up of time, energy, presence, many other things of a husband and the father in the home. And so the apostle here, because he knows that it's not only Onesiphorus who is giving something up to show mercy, but he knows there's a wife back in Ephesus, and there are children back at Ephesus, and there is a household back at Ephesus that is giving up their father so that he may come here to show me mercy. I'm going to pray for the house of Onesiphorus. Well, it's good that we pray for the minister and his wife and family, and the office bearers and their wives and families. But what the apostle is saying to us as a congregation, remember the others in the congregation who are merciful people, who are constantly thinking of others, ministering to the needs of others. Remember not only his wife, but her husband, and his children, but her children, and all the household of those who are busy serving the church. Then thirdly, this prayer shows us that the Apostle Paul has his priorities straight. Isn't this an amazing prayer? The Apostle, instead of being concerned about his physical circumstances, his earthly circumstances, thinks about praying for the day of Jesus Christ, recognizing that this earth isn't my home. I'm ready to lay down my life. I'm not only ready to suffer for the sake of the gospel, but to lay down my life for Christ, knowing that my home is eternal in the heavens when Christ returns. He focused not on the earth, but on heaven. But that really wasn't his focus for himself, but for another. What selflessness, what love and concern for the church and other saints the apostle shows here in the text. I'm thankful that Onesiphorus has oftentimes refreshed me. Thankful for the love and the mercy that he has shown to me. But I am concerned about him, my fellow saint, and seeking his benefit. In that way, the Apostle Paul, with Onesiphorus, is an example to us. What we need to understand here is that although that name, Onesiphorus, is a long, difficult to pronounce name, it is a name with meaning. And the meaning is this: bringer of benefit, or bringer of benefits. And what that name indicates is that this man is a man who was not self-interested. The benefit wasn't for him, but the benefit was for others that he sought to minister to and seek the good of other saints. This is the example that this text puts before you and me tonight when it points us to Onesiphorus and to the Apostle Paul and says, these two men lived up to this name. They loved not themselves. They loved Christ. They loved His church. They sought the mutual benefit of others. Be an Onesiphorus and seek the benefit of others, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the supreme example of that, of course, is Christ Himself. He is the true prophet bringer in the church. The one who brings us the profit of or the benefit of salvation. The one who pities us in our need. The one who went not all the way from Ephesus to Rome in determination to help us. But the one who came down from heaven all the way to the cross and all the way down to hell in determination not to let anything get in the way of His fulfilling our need to deliver us from sin and to give us salvation. But the point here in this text and holding up before us Onesiphorus and the Apostle Paul as those who loved and sought the benefit of others, is that the text is saying to you and me, this is the power of Christ working in His people. Those to whom Christ shows mercy will show mercy and be conformed by the power of His grace and Spirit to His image. And that means for you and me tonight, yes, we love the gospel and the truth and confess it. Yes, we must demonstrate that in our lives of personal holiness, being devoted to God and His commandments in our daily lives, but also in this, that we look around. We don't live as individuals. We live in the body of Christ, seeing, loving, caring for the other members of the church. Beloved, let no one say that mercy and love are unimportant and unnecessary parts of the Christian life. That's simply not true. The Apostle Paul here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, commends to us, Onesiphorus, to say, it is important and necessary for you who have received mercy from Christ to show mercy to others. The fact is that when Jesus Christ says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, He is declaring that those who are in My kingdom have received My mercy and will show mercy. And anyone who does not show mercy demonstrates that his is not the mercy of the Lord, but upon him will come the wrath and the judgment of God. And besides that, the text says to you and me tonight, this is the way to refresh each other. This is the way to be a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus Christ that gives refreshment to those who are parched with thirst because of their afflictions. Do you want to miss out on that? Do you really want to be a congregation of unmerciful, self-centered, hate-filled people who live as individuals and don't know what it means to receive or to show mercy? Beloved, those who receive the mercy of God in Jesus Christ are ready to show, to receive mercy from fellow saints, that together we might experience in that way Christ's mercy through us to each other. May God grant it. Amen. Father in heaven, grant that we may receive this word to follow the example of Onesiphorus, to strive to live in the church, thinking others better and seeking to use all of our gifts, all of the opportunities, all of the resources we have for the good of the neighbor, especially those in the church. And grant, Lord, that we as a congregation may, as we are led by Thy Spirit to be merciful, experience in our life together the great mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ and be refreshed even in the midst of life's greatest troubles. And may we in that way grow in unity, in love, in the enjoyment of the communion of the saints. For Jesus' sake do we pray. Amen.
Altar number 426. Let's sing stanza number 1, and then stanzas number 8, and stanza number 10. 1, 8, and 10.